Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of our God. The book of Exodus is highlighting the way in which the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God of Israel, or the God of the Hebrews, as they're supposed to say to Pharaoh. Now, it might seem a little odd then that we, very few if any of us, are Israelite by birth, would gather and worship the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why is it that people all over the earth worship the God of a tiny Middle Eastern nation? Well, our Psalm of Response helps us to remember that the God of Abraham is also the God of all nations. As Psalm 47 says, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, because God's promise to Abraham was that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What God is doing in history is focusing his blessing and his curse on one nation, one tribe, so that he might ultimately focus that judgment and blessing on one man, our Lord Jesus, so that through Jesus, the seed of Abraham, that judgment and blessing might come to all the earth. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is truly the God who has revealed himself in his Son, our Lord Jesus, the one through whom we also become the seed of Abraham by faith. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27. Hear now the word of our God. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? This is the word of our God. Jesus says that in the passage about the bush from Exodus 3, that Moses is showing us that the dead are raised by calling the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Moses is teaching us about the resurrection. Now, that may seem a little odd, because my guess is when we read through Exodus 3, your first thought was not when God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Your first thought was probably not, oh, that's about the resurrection. But I want you to learn to read the scriptures the way Jesus does. When you hear the angel of the Lord say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Why don't we think the way Jesus does? Well, it's because we've been taught to read the Bible in a strictly literal way. Just read it for what the text says. Who taught us to do that? Where did we learn how to read the Bible? If we take Jesus, I would argue that Jesus is the one who knows best how to interpret the scriptures, because he is the Son of God, and as such, he is the one who inspired the scriptures, and therefore, he probably knows best how to read them. Jesus himself has taught us the basic rule of interpretation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The whole of the scripture is all about how to love God and neighbor. I would suggest that any course in biblical interpretation should begin with that principle. Because if you don't know how, if when you come out away from the scriptures, if you don't know how to love God and love neighbor, you haven't understood the scripture correctly yet. And so, if you want to know, how do we interpret the scriptures? Well, scripture will actually teach you how to interpret scripture. It's an ancient saying that scripture interprets scripture. That the best practice is to watch and learn from Jesus and the apostles, indeed from all the biblical writers, how to read the scriptures faithfully. As part of the reason why I regularly connect scripture with scripture in my preaching, I want you to see how other passages are dealing with this, because it's actually the biblical authors themselves who are teaching us how to read the scripture. And in fact, I love it when you come up to me afterwards and say something like, oh, I was thinking about this other passage which you didn't mention. I'm like, wonderful, because you're beginning to see, you're beginning to make those connections. In this way, as we come to the passage on the burning bush, we need to be asking the question of the text, how does this text show us love of God and neighbor? And what does Jesus mean when he says that Moses is teaching us about the resurrection? Well, chapters 3 and 4 focus on the call of Moses at the burning bush at Mount Horeb, which we'll later learn is Mount Sinai. And when God reveals himself like this, there's a common pattern that God will often use. And you see this here with Moses. We also see this with Joshua, with Samuel, with Abraham, with the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And when God reveals himself, it starts with the opening sort of setting of the scene. Here we have the burning bush. And then God calls out the name of the person that he's addressing. And the person responds with an appropriate gesture of humility. God declares who he is and what he's doing and calls the person not to be afraid. God then commands the person to do something. The person objects or inquires or asks an appropriate question, and then God answers, and then finally the person does what God says. If that hadn't happened, then we never would have heard the story, because it never would have happened. Now, the objection phase sometimes lasts a while, and that's why chapters 3 and 4 will actually be, it's really one story. We'll break it up into two parts for our purposes. But it's important for us to see that in the end, God's call is effectual. God's call accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Whether it's calling Moses to be the deliverer of his people, or whether it is calling you out of darkness into light. God's call is effectual. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. Now, verse 1 reminds us that Moses has fled from Egypt. He ran away after killing the Egyptian, and he now knows that Pharaoh is out to kill him. And so he fled to Midian, and here in Midian he has married the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And so now he is keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, in Genesis, we learn that the Egyptians despised shepherding. No Egyptian wanted to be a shepherd. And so when Moses takes up shepherding his father-in-law's flocks, he is engaging in very non-Egyptian work. He is, in another way, identifying with his own people, with the Israelites, with the family of Jacob, who had been the shepherds of Pharaoh's flock back in the days of Joseph. And the west side of the wilderness well describes the Sinai Peninsula. It's quite a journey from Midian. Many have wondered, what is Moses doing here? It's quite a ways away. It's possible that there was a drought that year, and he's traveling far in search of grass. We're not sure why he's so far from Midian, but obviously he has come here for God's purpose. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, the Hebrew word for bush sounds like the name Sinai, and there's perhaps a connection there. It would be a remarkable sight to see a bush burning and not being consumed. I'm sure all of us would be curious and would want to inquire, what is going on here? Why is there a bush that is burning and yet not consumed? And this is the way that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. Now, when it says the angel of the Lord, this is the first use of the name Yahweh in the book of Exodus. And with the one exception of Jacob's prayer back in Genesis 49, it's the first use of the name Yahweh since Genesis 39. For 13 chapters, the name Yahweh has been used only once in the Pentateuch. And that once was when Jacob declared that he was waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Because for the last 13 chapters, Israel has been in Egypt. In a sense, they're forgetting their God. The name Yahweh drops out of their usage, and it's not, as we'll see, it's not that the name Yahweh was totally unknown before. It seems to have been used very regularly by the patriarchs, even back to the days of Seth, in whose day, you know, men began to call on the name of Yahweh. But now, the day that Jacob had prayed for, the day that Jacob had longed for, has come. And throughout our passage, the angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord himself. The word angel simply means messenger. This is the messenger of the Lord. And perhaps the way for us modern people to think about it is, many of you have undoubtedly done teleconferencing. And when you teleconference or FaceTime, I'm sorry, teleconferencing is so 20th century. When you FaceTime with somebody, is it actually the person who is present? No. It's an electronic representation of the person. Even when you talk on the telephone, is it their voice that you hear? No, their voice is with their body. What you hear is, it's remarkable to think about, but is their voice has been translated into electronic signals transmitted across wires or through the air. Talk about magic. And then reconfigured in this little device in your by your ear to make it sound like their voice. It's not their voice that you're hearing. It's a representation of their voice. So what is happening at the burning bush when the angel of the Lord appears? Well, it's divine teleconferencing, shall we call it. This is where the Lord, this is why it's the Lord who speaks. And yet the text makes clear that when we talk about the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord is, it's not the entirety of God. This is, God will later say, no one can see me and live. So it is an appearance of God that is the messenger of the Lord. And so in that sense, the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Just like, when you're talking with your mother on the phone, you say, it's my mother on the phone. I mean, I know the two-year-old looks at you and says, are you nuts? That's not grandma. I mean, but very quickly our children learn that these things actually, it is sort of grandma on the phone. And that's what's happening here. Because while the angel of the Lord appears to Moses, the Lord himself speaks. And you notice the pattern of conversation. God initiates Moses' response. God warns him not to come near. It is not yet safe to draw near to God. God is holy, and we are not. It is not safe for an unholy person to draw near to a holy God. Indeed, the whole book of Exodus is about how can an unholy people draw near to a holy God. I mean, that's really what this whole book is going to be about. Over and over again throughout Exodus, there are going to be warnings against drawing near. The last half of the book is about the tabernacle, the place where God will dwell with his people, where God will dwell in the camp. So the first time that God shows up in 400 years, the first time that God shows up since Jacob left Canaan to go down to Egypt, back in Genesis, the first thing God says, don't get too close. Take off your sandals. Because even the presence of the appearance of the Lord renders the place on which he stands holy ground. Now, why must he take off his sandals? Well, sandals in those days would generally be made of leather, the hide of an animal. When God cursed the ground in Genesis 3, he gave Adam and Eve animal skins to wear. Animal skins, in that respect, protect us against the cursed ground. I mean, you might say the very first animal sacrifice was what God himself offered in Genesis 3 when he gave the animal skins to Adam and Eve. And so the animal skins protect us against the thorns and briars that the earth brings forth against us. But the presence of God in this place restores the holiness of the ground. And so those animal skins should not be interfering between human skin and the ground. And only then does the Lord identify who he is. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, maybe now we're in a position to see, why does Jesus say this is testifying to us about the resurrection? It's because God is the God of the living, not the dead. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be raised again. I'll grant that at first that interpretation might seem a little odd. It's not clear at first blush that Exodus 3 has anything to do with the resurrection. But what did it mean for Abraham that the Lord is God? Abraham never took possession of the promised land, but he did purchase a burial plot. why did he purchase that? If you go back in Genesis 23, Abraham did not want to bury his wife Sarah with the Canaanites. And the reason was because they are under God's wrath and curse. He did not wish to mingle her bones with the bones of the damned. Indeed, he goes to great lengths to out-negotiate Ephron the Hittite in Genesis 23. And it's a fascinating piece of ancient Near Eastern bargaining that goes on there, as if you read the story. And he winds up paying an exorbitant amount for the burial plot. But he sort of wrangles Ephron into a position where he has to sell when Ephron plainly didn't want to at the beginning. And there, Sarah and Abraham will be buried. There the patriarchs will be buried. Genesis 50 even tells us how Joseph and his brothers take their father's bones back to Canaan for burial. Why is it so important for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be buried in the promised land? It's because of their hope of the resurrection. Did they understand fully what that meant? I have no idea. What was in their heads? What exactly did they understand? I don't know. But what their hope was the hope of the resurrection. They understood that their bodies were connected to that hope. That's why it mattered to them where their bodies would be buried. So that's where... Did Abraham even know the word resurrection? I have no idea. But what was his hope? It was the hope that his body being buried in this land is connected to God's purposes for salvation for all the nations. And we need to read the Old Testament in the way that Jesus does, seeing the unfolding mystery in the light of the glory that has been revealed in him. Because Jesus is highlighting the importance of what does it mean for God to be your God? God is the God of the living, not the dead. The dead. Death is a temporary condition. Death is not what really matters. In a couple weeks, next week, Sunday evening, we'll be looking at what our catechism teaches on how our bodies belong to Christ even in death. Your body is not just sort of this extra appendage that you lose when you die your body is part of what God is saving. And so therefore you will be raised. Is God still the God of Abraham? Well, then that must mean that the dead are raised. And indeed, resurrection is precisely what the following verses promise. The resurrection of Israel. In that sense, corporately considered, God is teaching his people about resurrection by showing them the picture of that in the resurrection of Israel from Egypt out of the land of death. As God says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land. Verses 7 to 9 remind us of the last words of chapter 2, when God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the Lord now says to Moses, I have surely seen, I have heard, and I know. I have seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. And therefore, I have come. Now, I know it's really easy for us, and I can easily imagine some of the Israelites in Egypt saying, oh, sure. Now you show up. What about the last 400 years? What about my grandmother who died as a slave last year in Egypt? Why couldn't you have remembered us back then? Why did you forget us in the first place? With a God like that, who needs enemies? I will freely grant, God's ways can seem very strange. When you think of all of those Israelites who died as slaves in Egypt, If you think back over your ancestry, I have no doubt that everybody in this room is connected, even if you don't know the story, is connected somewhere to what was it? Some oppression in your family's background, in your culture's background. It's there for all of us. But it gets even stranger, because God says that he will then give to them a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So not only has God allowed Israel to suffer 400 years in Egypt, but now he will displace all the peoples of Canaan in order to give his people their land. It seems to only be getting worse. Now, what do we make of God's promise to wipe out the Canaanites and replace them with the Israelites? Now, in one sense, the Canaanites, I mean, sure, God says, you know, the wickedness of the Canaanites, he told Abraham, the wickedness of the Canaanites is not yet filled up, and that's where 400 years later, now it will be. But in one sense, the Canaanites are no worse than any other nation. You shouldn't try to figure out, the Canaanites must have been the worst people ever. No, there's no reason, God never says they're worse than anybody else. He says that their wickedness is filled up. Their wickedness is complete. It means that it's finished, not that it's worse than anyone else. Because what God is doing in the conquest, as he brings Israel into the land, God is giving a picture of the final judgment. God does this occasionally. He did this in the flood. He did this with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did this with the conquest of Canaan. This is a picture of the final judgment where God is bringing the last day's judgment upon a portion of humanity as a warning and a picture to all of humanity that this is coming someday. Indeed, Jesus will even take ordinary disasters and interpret them the same way. You know, when Jesus is asked about the tower that falls on 18 people, and, why did this disaster happen to them? Why did they get killed? Were they worse sinners than everybody else? And Jesus' answer is, no. This happened to them basically as a warning to you that you should repent, because otherwise the same thing will happen to you. So when you think about the disasters that happen, when you think about even the ordinary disasters that happen all around us with cancer and heart attacks and people being born with difficult situations in life where they... All these things are designed to remind us that this world is messed up. This world is not going to last forever like this. And God's purpose is to make all things right. And therefore, you need to repent and believe in the gospel of his son. But before they go to the land of promise, God must first deal with Egypt. Verse 9. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. That's an echo of the same words God used in Genesis 18 when he says that the cry of the oppressed had come up to his ears in the days of Sodom. God is going to do to Egypt like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is God doing? Well, there are some things that God has not revealed. If somebody ever tells you they've got everything figured out and they know exactly why God's doing everything, he's either God or he's nuts. But there are some things that God has revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 says it well. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As we saw in our series on the Psalms, God delights in poetic justice. The one who digs a pit will ensnare, he wants to ensnare others, but he will fall into it himself. And Jesus says the same thing. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. How you judge others will be the measure that God uses to judge you. So if you think about what is God going to do to Egypt? Well, Pharaoh, as we saw last time, judged Israel by killing their sons. And the Egyptians went along with it. He commanded them to join in, and apparently they did. So how do you suppose God is going to judge Pharaoh and Egypt? It'll be through the death of their sons. Now, you can see why people oftentimes respond to this by saying, well, if this is the case, then it's better not to judge. Indeed, this is why Jesus will say, do not judge lest you be judged. Because with the same measure that you use, you will be judged. Of course, if you never judge anyone ever, then God will also leave you to your own verdict. If you see the innocent being wronged and you say, who am I to judge? Then when you are wronged, God will say, who am I to judge? God will let others do to you what you have done to them. So that's where this is where, well, we saw last time that Moses understands this. When he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, he sided with the innocent. He judged the Egyptian, indeed killing him, to protect the innocent. And as we saw last time, Hebrews 11 portrays this as an act of faith whereby Moses identifies himself with his suffering and afflicted people. Of course, as Stephen points out in Acts 7, Moses could not deliver Israel from Egypt through violence. It is going to require the mighty hand of God to save his people. Moses first has to learn humility in the desert. But now the time has come, and God says to him, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And we see in verse 11 that Moses has learned the lesson of humility. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, that is the right question. God does not in the least object to Moses saying this. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You might think Moses would say, yep, I was trained in Pharaoh's court. I'm obviously the right man for the job. But Moses has learned humility. Who am I? Okay, fine, I had certain advantages growing up, but, you know, when I killed the Egyptian, they didn't exactly rally around and you know, start a slave up or a slave revolt. Why are they, who am I? And God's answer gets at the heart of the question. I will be with you. If I am with you, that is sufficient. It's not because of Moses' unique qualifications as one raised in Pharaoh's court. It is simply because the Lord is with him that he will be able to do this. And indeed, in Hebrew, the statement, I am with you, is written the same as I will be with you. I am with you, I will be with you. It's the same statement. And this is also God's answer to you. Because God has called you to be his child. When you ask, who am I that I should do this? His answer is, I am with you. I will be with you. That is who I am. And that's why Jesus himself, when he gives the Great Commission in Matthew 28, says, go, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we together share in that call, as we together share in the mission of our Lord Jesus to make disciples of all the earth, his promise is, I am with you. I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. So when we ask, who am I that I should do this? God's answer always comes back. No, the real question is, who am I? I am the one who will be with you. And secondly, God gives Moses a sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Israel has been serving Pharaoh. Chapter 2 highlighted the hard service, the slavery of Israel. And the same word was there used for slavery is now used to describe worship. We call it a worship service for this reason. Paul will use the same language in Romans 6 when he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to everyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. In worship, we confess that we are servants of God, even slaves of God. That is who we are as we come together and acknowledging, yes, the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore, we are His servants. We are those who are, and the remarkable thing is He has called us His own children. That He has welcomed us into His family. That we might, but that doesn't make it, oh, therefore we can do whatever we want. No, that makes it, if anything, stronger as we have been adopted into His family, that therefore living as His children means living the way that He taught us in His Word. So Moses starts thinking seriously about this task. It'll come up later that Moses wants to get out of the task, but at this moment he seems to be thinking about, okay, you want me to go to Egypt. And so he says, well, in verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? The name of the deity reveals something important about him. In the ancient world, every culture has multiple deities except Israel. So when they ask, what name should I give? What should I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Now, as I mentioned, to say I am or to say I will be is written the same way. So some have said, oh, I am who I am. Others, I will be who I will be. Others even argue it should be I cause to be. All of these translations get something of what's being communicated here. I am who I am communicates the self-existence of God. God does not need some other being. God is, in a sense, the I am who I am is almost a rebuke to Moses, saying, I am who I am. There is no other answer to that question. When God says, I am, He is saying that He is who He is, regardless of what anyone else may think, say, or do. And even the translation "I cause to be" there's an element of that's there as well as the Exodus is about a new creation, and we've been seeing lots of parallels with the creation account back in chapter 1, and the early chapters of Genesis throughout these early chapters of Exodus, and "I will be who I will be" reminds us of God's freedom. No one ever forces God to do something. When God says to Moses, I will be with you, you know, there is nothing that can prevent God from doing what He has promised. And then in verse 15, God explains to Moses how to say this to Israel. Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God is not saying that the name Yahweh was unknown before this. As we saw earlier, the name of Yahweh was only used once in the last 10 chapters of Genesis. It may be that Jacob and his sons refrained from using the name of Yahweh while they were in Egypt, perhaps even waiting for the great redemption that the Lord would bring. But now God tells Moses that they shall remember this name forever. There is indeed a particular revelation of the name of God that you see in Abraham. In Abraham's day, God revealed Himself as God Almighty, the one who can do what He wants. The name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, is particularly associated with the great redemptive act of the Exodus. And in the same way, if you think forward, the triune name in the Great Commission, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is to be associated with the great redemptive act accomplished by Jesus in the New Testament. And so the name of God reveals something about who He is. And so He tells Moses to gather the elders of Israel and tell them that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will deliver them from the affliction of Egypt and bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. When God says that He knows, that He sees, that He remembers, that's not just a statement of sort of information. When God sees, when God knows, when God remembers, that means that He will do something about it. And you may have noticed there's a fair amount of repetition here. There's really almost three times that God says the same things to Moses. And it's, go tell them what I have told you. And you might think, well, why do we hear it over and over again? I mean, we just heard what God said. Why doesn't He just say, go tell them what I told you? Well, the repetition is important, because the repetition reminds us and shows us and highlights for us, this is really important. In the book of Acts, Luke will tell the story of how Peter went to Cornelius, the first convert from the Gentiles. And then Luke will spend another chapter telling the story of Peter going to Jerusalem and telling the other apostles the whole story that you just read in the previous chapter. So you already know the story. Why do I have to read it again? Because it's a really important story. It's telling us about how the gospel came to the Gentiles. You really need to pay attention to the fact that this is a big deal. In the same way, here, the fact that we get this story told over again, here's what I'm telling you, and now go tell them what I told you, is because we need to hear and understand and believe the message of salvation. And in verse 18, God says that they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the glory of the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, that when they go and say that, that's the same thing as asking, please may we leave Egypt never again to return. I mean, let me give you an example. If your son says, Dad, may I have the keys to the car? He's not asking for the keys. He's asking for the car. He wants to take the car and go do something with it and come back at some unspecified time in the future. Likewise, if somebody says to you, I'll be with you in a second, you never take him literally. In the ancient world, it would simply not do to go to the king and say, oh king, we're tired of being slaves, we want to leave now. No, you don't say that. So instead, Moses and the elders are to say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. In other words, this request comes from our God, not from us, and if you disregard this request, you will have to deal with him. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. In other words, our allegiance to you is over. We want to leave and give our allegiance to the Lord our God and worship and serve him alone. That's what they're saying. Pharaoh certainly will understand it that way because that's how it's intended. Now, you might wonder, well, why can't Israel remain slaves in Egypt and serve the Lord there? Isn't the kingdom of God a spiritual kingdom? Joseph was a faithful servant of the Lord, yet he served Pharaoh. And yes, if you find yourself a slave in Egypt, you may certainly serve the Lord your God as a slave to Pharaoh. But that's not God's purpose for history. What God is doing in the Exodus is, and we'll see this coming up in chapter 4, God is calling Israel to be his son. And the Son of God cannot serve any other master. You can't serve two masters, is the way Jesus will put it. If your ultimate allegiance is to the Lord your God, all other relationships will be subordinated to that one. And God is doing something new in the Exodus. He had not performed mighty deeds before. If you think back to the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all believed God, but with very little in the way of mighty deeds of outward power. But now God says to Moses, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God's mighty deeds will be manifest not just to the Israelites, but also to the Egyptians. And indeed, so mighty will those deeds be that the Egyptians will gladly give you their wealth in order to get rid of you. Or perhaps better, they will gladly give you their wealth as a token of their repentance for their acquiescence in the way that you were treated by their king. Because that's also at stake in the Exodus, as the Egyptians see the way the Israelites were treated and recognize, wow, the Israelites' God is a really powerful God, and we really messed up in doing all these bad things to them. So we, in a sense, all of the plundering of the Egyptians that goes on by request, this is where plunder is usually what you do after war when you despoil people, but here the Israelites are supposed to simply go and say, please, may I have some gold, silver, clothing, and it's supposed to be the women who do this. Don't even send the men, who might be more intimidating. Send the women, and the Egyptians will gladly despoil themselves because they recognize that your God is with you, and if they do not give this a sort of atonement sacrifice for what they have done, you know, and this is where you think about it. They are mourning the loss of their children, but they're recognizing it is only by the power of your God that this happened to us, and so we recognize we have sinned grievously in the sight of your God. And God's mighty hand will strike the Egyptians, so they'll be glad to send you on your way in peace, and they will give you clothing and jewelry, and you will plunder the Egyptians. Now, the Exodus raises lots of difficult moral questions about war, plunder, slavery. Not to mention this, yes, it's a challenging question about God's wrath and judgment. And it won't do to say, oh, that was just the Old Testament, because the same themes emerge again in the book of Revelation. Because God says that when Christ returns, we will once again see his mighty deeds as he comes in judgment against his foes. And actually, the parallel between the Exodus and Christ's return is a significant one. Because in the Exodus, what does Israel do? Israel remains faithful as slaves to Pharaoh. They keep working for Pharaoh during this whole time that God is saying, let my people go. And even so, what are we supposed to do as we await Christ's return? We are supposed to be faithful in our callings in this age, in this life. It's what Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is going to make all things right. And that means that those who oppose him, those who are rebelling against him, need to repent and turn away from their sin. We all need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Indeed, that is what the book of Exodus is saying to you. You need to repent. You need to believe in the mighty deeds that our Lord Jesus has wrought as our Lord Jesus calls us to himself. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For we are weak and frail, and we need your grace, and we need your mercy. And we ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us for the sake of your beloved Son, and that you would help us to see our sin and our misery, to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe the good news of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. For we pray this in his name. Amen.